Well, brethren, now we have the opportunity to pull all of this together. And this portion is going to be a presentation on how these symbols seem to link chapters 1 and 6 together harmoniously with what I find exciting as a link into the very chart of the ages itself. And to go over what we said in the first part, a prophetic image should be consistent. You can't be comfortable that you've gotten things right if an image means something in one place and something different in another place. But in terms of thinking about images, sometimes what we might be looking at is akin to walking around a mountain and just maybe taking a photograph of something interesting, a rock or a plant or a bird, or taking a picture of the mountain itself, but we're only getting part of the picture. And so you will find some of those sorts of challenges where prophetic image looks to be one thing here, and yet when you look at the more comprehensive picture, you can see that was just one view of it. And having said that, there are a lot of saints who have struggled with the visions of Zechariah. And, you know, we're students of prophecy. We're not prophets. We need to talk a little bit about dynamics. We didn't really do too much to discuss dynamics when we looked at the horses, our standing horses, as we have in chapter 1, the same as horses at a full gallop? Obviously not. What's the difference? Are horses that are linked to chariots the same as horses that have riders? Obviously not. And trying to get some of that straight. Now, there are some brethren who have labored very hard to come up with what they call interpretive translations, where the images have been translated. And I, with love and respect for those brethren, dissent from doing that, because I think we want to hold the image as having the final authority. Otherwise, you get too limited. So I know there have been well-done interpretive readings of Revelation, for example, that have some value, but you're looking at a big picture when you're looking at these images, and you're just getting part of the picture when you get the interpretive translation. Now, we read the first chapter. We had a man riding upon a red horse. We talked a little bit about red horses, and we recognized that red could be a picture of something bad, could be a picture of sin, could be a picture of something wonderful, those that are the offering for sin. In this case, it's in fertile bottomland with the myrtle trees, and then there's speckled and white horses. And the prophet asks the question that we should ask, and we were trying to discuss in the last hour, which is, what are these? Well, the angel gives him an answer. Sometimes the angel might say, I'm going to tell you what this is. In this case, he says, I'm going to show you what these things be. And we hear these words. The man that stood among the myrtle trees. Now, that's the picture of blessing. Remember we talked about that? It's a picture of what comes up in an undeveloped area. It's a picture of what comes up in an undeveloped and uncultivated area when the Lord is trying to bless it. instead of briars and thorns. And the claim is, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we've walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you've had indignation these 70 years? And look carefully at what verse 13 says. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Well, does that present a problem to your mind? It presents a problem to my mind. This vision that we've just seen is one that looks like a kingdom vision. And you've got the writer saying, they've walked to and fro through the earth. It's at rest. Wouldn't that be comforting? Shouldn't that have rejoiced Zechariah? There's a contradiction in verse 13. And that's what caught my attention and said, how does this make sense? What's this telling me? And then looking at chapter 6, I noticed that there's a different group of horses that are told to walk to and fro through the earth, the exact same words. The next thing that occurred to me is somebody is not telling the truth. Somebody is not telling the truth. Now, if you go through some of the notes, there are attempts to say, no, these are the same, one and the same thing. The Hebrew does not support that assertion. The logic within the chapter doesn't support that assertion. So let's look at some of the symbolism we talked about in the first hour. This is a nighttime vision. At best, you can take the scriptures in the 14th chapter of Zechariah and say, well, it's neither day nor night. And as Sister Linda pointed out, there's a growing enlightenment so that at the end, when you'd normally expect evening, it's light. But this is nighttime. We had the reference to the red horse. We're not making a decision yet, good or bad. We have the myrtle trees. That's definitely a positive image in the bottom. My take on chapter 1 is that this nighttime in the bottom land is talking about the present evil order. It's talking about the gospel age. In this, I dissent from some of the commentaries by very dear brethren that I esteem. I don't dissent from Brother Russell because Brother Russell did not comment on this. There is bottom land. There is the fertile land, the prime portion. This is something that the Lord loves. This is something that he's given his life for. Because the ransom covers the Adamic sins, and the sin offering is part of the whole sacrifice. All of this is for the purpose of not only redeeming man from Adam's sins, but bringing back mankind, bringing back the earth. Now, there are over 250 references in Scripture to horses. And Pastor Russell comments on a citation from Isaiah that we're going to get once, where he said horses are doctrines and chariots are organizations. In the 1908 comments, wherever it's appropriate, which was not all 250 places, horses are cited. That citation's brought to mind. It's from volume 3, page 315. And it's set there appropriately to say, oh, this will help you deal with the image. It's doctrines and organizations. Doesn't work all the time. Does not work all the time. But the brethren will say horses, doctrines. Horses are a far bigger picture. And they're a special portion of the general physical energy we have that motivates us, both the physical energy and the drive we have. And that may be religious doctrine, but it's broader than doctrine. And I'm going to give you an example, again, right from the 30th chapter of Isaiah. This comes from verses 27 to 29. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. This image, like the image that speaks about the blood coming to the horse's bridle in Revelation, should draw our minds to one thing. The horses are swimming. Horses are more than capable of swimming. They do a good job at it. Horses are very intelligent, very, very intelligent animals. As much as I'm a dog lover, they're more intelligent than dogs. And in this particular case, is this just doctrine that serves as a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err? No, this was a multiplicity of issues. They had their drives, their motivations, as mankind does today. Some are religious and are in the wrong direction. Some are just off in the wrong direction, not linked to anything that has a religious note at all. The important lesson for us is that for the Christian, the horses is the driving power of our consecrated living. We want to have these horses correctly bridled, not in an overflowing stream, they picture the Holy Spirit in action for us. And that's broader than doctrine alone, although it does include doctrine. For the first chapter, we talked about this word red. And we're told that this is seen by night. And there were several brethren who said, well, if it's night, it's got to be the night of sin, followed by the morning of joy. Has there been sinful leadership during this night? There indeed has. There indeed has. And looking at the gospel age, it's been very tragic. It's broken the hearts of the Lord, I'm sure, to just see what mankind has done. There has been a suppression of the truth, and particularly we're going to get into some of this as we go further. We talked about the myrtle trees in the bottom. It's pleasant, but this is uncultivated potential. It's contrasted with briars in Isaiah 55:13. So it's a promise. It's a promise that this can be planted and that reform can come, but it hasn't happened. So as pleasant as myrtles are, those aren't something that you really cultivate and grow. They're shrubs that just come up by themselves, and they're a blessing, but they're not what you really want to, if you're going to prepare that land. They're in an uncultivated area, and you can see the scriptures are consistent on that. Was the man of sin all by himself? No, there were speckled and white. There's others that could tolerate the leadership of that system. And what did the 70 years bring to mind? Well, they should, in the title, bring to mind the captivity of Babylon, the captivity to Babylon by Israel, and the antitype, the captivity to mystic Babylon. So chapter 1, the first hint we have that it's talking about the gospel age is it says it's at night. The second one is it ties it in with the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Then we find that they said, well, we're the ones that the Lord sent to walk to and fro through the earth. That was their claim. We aren't to believe everything we're told, including this discourse. Prove it for yourself, brethren. Watch unto prayer. And this scripture is important. In fact, indeed, I had a bit of a discussion with my daughter's father-in-law over this. There is something unique in all of Scripture in Zechariah 1:13. And this is that there is no other Scripture that we find an angel so unhappy, so upset, so emotionally distraught that you need another angel to come and minister to the needs of the first angel. This is the only place in Scripture. We're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that we are theater to the angels. They care about us. We're told that when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. The angels are passionately interested in helping us according to God's way, not as in the first dispensation when they tried their own plans and saw that those were a disaster. So this is fascinating because we might, think we are in the image of God and the angels. Let us make man in our image. They have emotions and passion, and they want to see this sin ended also. What this angel saw upset him so much, he needed a second angel. If it was a picture of the kingdom as put forward, I can't understand that. That picture enough should have been enough to comfort the angel. Now let's get even more specific. I want to bring up Pope Innocent III because I think this is referring to the height of the Dark Ages when the papacy was at its high water mark. He was and still is the youngest pope ever. He became pope in 1198. He died in an untimely way in 1216. He initiated one of the bloodiest medieval crusades, the Albigense Crusade in 1208. He was genuinely displeased when his troops sacked Constantinople. That was not what he intended. He furthered along the medieval office of the Inquisition, which was established just a few years before he became pope. And I wanted to read a non-Bible student source, with apologies, about what the claims of the papacy were during this period. This comes from the Slaves of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. This is not a Bible student source, brethren. It's called Our Glorious Popes. That's the lives and times of the Holy Roman Pontiffs who saved the Church during the crisis of Christendom. So let's just see what they have to say. Pope Innocent III brought to the papacy a thorough understanding of the warfare which had been waged against the Church in order to dominate and even overthrow her. No one appreciated more than he the multiple blessings which a holy and enduring union between Church and State would bring to Christendom. For through this union, he said, is faith propagated, heresy overcome, virtue made to flourish, vice rooted out, justice preserved, iniquity held in check, peace secured, persecution abolished, and pagan barbarity subdued. This union ensures the prosperity of the empire and the liberty of the Church. It is a pledge of bodily security and the salvation of the soul and guarantees the rights of the clergy and those of the state. You know, we talked today about spin in political advertising and wording, and it's been around forever. I mean, this is unbelievable. Remember, he says persecution abolished during what was one of the bloodiest persecutions in the whole history of the Church during the Middle Ages. Peace secured. And of course, there's the lovely quote right at the eve of the Reformation by Martin Luther, where the Roman pontiff said that all heresy has been suppressed. Watch. Don't believe what you hear. Watch. Does it conform to the standard of the Scriptures? Did the actions of the Roman Catholic Church conform to the standard of the Scriptures? The answer, of course, is clearly no. The high water mark may have been with Pope Boniface about during this period, the from 1200 to 1300 is usually considered the high water mark. And by the way, you can not the Immaculate Heart of Mary or whatever that was, but you can get some real good Catholic theologians who and historians who are, you know, pretty open about how bad these popes were as leaders of the Church. But here is certainly one of the most over-the-top statements that emerges from this period. It's from a papal bull called Unum Sanctum. Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, and we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. Well, this is what the brethren had to deal with during the Dark Ages. And before going more into chapter 1, let's look at chapter 6, because if these don't harmonize, we need to ask if our interpretation really can hold up to the test. So 6:1 says, I turned and lifted my eyes, and behold, there were four chariots out from between two mountains, and the two mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses. Well, wait, those are the bad guys, according to Brother Richard's interpretation, anyway, in chapter 1. In the second chariot were black horses. Did we see any black horses at all in chapter 1? Not a one. There were no black horses. You can check back, but there were no black horses. In the third chariot, white horses? Oh, yeah, we saw them. In the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Well, we're going to look at those colors in some detail. the black horses which are therein go forth to the north country, and the white go forth after them. Well, that's the first hint of what the white horses and black horses might be. And the grizzled go forth to the north country? No. That's not their destination. They go to the south country. So what does Zechariah say? I answered and said unto the angel that talked, what are these, my Lord? He's still puzzled. Chapters 1, he was puzzled in that vision. Chapter 6, he's puzzled. With good reason. And the Lord answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens. So it's interpreted for us, brethren. These are the four spirits of the heavens. Okay. Horses with chariots are the four spirits of the heavens. They might, in some cases, be organizations, but this says they're the four spirits of the heavens. It does not say organizations, even though I'm not dissenting from Brother Russell's interpretation on that Isaiah 30. Which go forth from standing before the Lord of the earth. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence and walk to and fro through the earth. So the same command we've met in chapter 1, or the same claim. And so they walked to and fro through the earth. Then he cried upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Well, there's something special about north, and Zechariah talks about this later in the book where Brother Russell interprets it, and we are presenting something consistent with this interpretation. But first, let's work on the two mountains of brass. Some brethren say, well, you had two kingdoms. You had Israel and you had Judah. Both of them came from a country where the Lord promised that there was copper or brass in the mountains, so this must be those two kingdoms. Of course, that doesn't work, because the kingdom of Israel was already gone, and there's nothing specific about Israel in here. But are there two mountains of brass that we know about from the chart of the ages? We know from the tabernacle that the metals in the tabernacle had were pictures of different natures. The gold, divine nature, the silver, the spirit nature, the copper, the human nature. Are there two great mountains of brass? Yes, there are. There was Adam's lost dominion, which is pictured on the chart as a pyramid of perfection. And there's mankind's restored dominion. Two mountains of brass. For the red, the Adam, we find that mentioned in Zechariah, the first chapter, because the red were leading. We find it in chapter 6, verse 2, because we see these chariots coming with the red horses. And then the translators have to pound the round the round peg into the square hole, because they don't know what to do. These red horses do not have any destination. Let's just hold that thought for the moment. The next color we meet is not red. In fact, it is not a color. By the way, the fourth of the horses in Revelation is not a color either. You will not find a green, a chloros, as in chlorophyll green horse. color-wise. We won't go into that, but horses can be pictured by their characteristics as well as by their colors. And the translators said, well, if all the rest of these are colors, logic demands that this be a color. Wrong. If the scriptures had intended a color, the scriptures would have used a color. But the scriptures didn't intend a color. They intended a characteristic. The bay horses come from Strong's word 554, and if you look at the dictionaries, they will point you back to Strong's 553. And that is always rendered strong. It has nothing to do with bay, black, white, red, purple, whatever. You know, it's nothing to do with that. These are the strong horses. Interpretively, I think these are the ancient worthies and restored Israel. The grizzled, this is a color. These don't appear in chapter 1. We want to harmonize these. They are a word that suggests spotted as if with hail. And so I put up a picture of these two spotted horses. I'm going to suggest as an interpretation, mankind restored, because that is man's experience. They have been through the sin and indeed through the judgments, the last of which is the judgment of the hail. Do we have white horses? Well, white is indeed white, and it's the same white in chapter 6 as chapter 1. I'm going to suggest by interpretation the white are a picture of the great company. That suggests something really not the first thing that would jump to our mind, but black is indeed a picture of the church. And we have a direct link of black horses to the church in the first chapter of the Songs of Solomon. This same word is the word that is used in Solomon's love song where the beloved says, I'm black but comely. This word does not appear in chapter 1. The black horses weren't there. Now, interpretively, the brethren and the other commentators who see the Song of Solomon as picturing the experience of the church will say it's black. The church is black because they've, as it says within the poem itself, they've been out in the sun. They've been bearing the sun. They've been doing the work. And so in that, they've gotten black, but comely. And the man in the Songs of Solomon says to his beloved woman, to his beloved bride, I've likened you to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, that's something of a... That would have been appropriate at the culture of the time for any young men in our audience. It probably doesn't work to say to a young lady you're attracted to that I've likened you to a company of horses. But it really worked at the time. They really knew that this was a high compliment. And black horses. Then we have one more color. The speckled. Now, those show up in chapter 1. They don't show up at all in chapter 6. They're translated, again, incorrectly to give a color. Incorrectly to give a color because everybody's trying to pound this into some frame. And so they're called Bay Bright Red. That's not accurate. If you look in some of the leading commentators and linguists like Jacinius, piercing to the sight, hissing, mockery is what this word suggests. It is not a color. Brethren, if you come away with nothing else, you can at least say, at least Brother Richard doesn't believe they're colors. But of course, you know, we know that they've got to be colored. Well, no, these aren't colors. I think that by interpretation, these are the man of sin's closest supporters, the cardinals, the hierarchy. And I'd like to show why I get excited about how this fits in the chart. There's a chart to your left, but I brought one up on the screen here. First chariot's red. Interpretation, it's a picture of sin. There is no destination for sin except the second death. There's a destruction. They are seen and they disappear. If you want chapter 6 and chapter 1 to be consistent, these are not the ancient worthies. These are a picture of something sinful that disappears. Second, we have pointed out the two mountains of brass. When does the vision in chapter 6, what does it cover? It covers the whole plan from the first mountain of brass to the second mountain of brass. That's what it covers. This is a big vision. Chapter 1 just has a little snapshot of what takes place during the Dark Ages. Chapter 6 is the big vision. It's about the four spirits of the heavens. The first one we've met, that's the world on the depraved plane, unjustified. There is no destination for that spirit. They've got to get off that chariot or they're in second death. Did I go backwards? Well, no. Let's see. Here we go. Now, we notice that there's destinations of north and south, and when you get to Brother Russell's comments on chapter 14, if we're going to be consistent, we want to make north a picture of the heavenly realms, south a picture of the earthly realms. Okay? Does that work out? It works out perfectly. It doesn't, no forcing. This fits together. It works out perfectly. Who leads and goes to the heavenly realms first? The black, the church. The black but comely, the ones that are likened to a company of chariots and Pharaoh's horses, they lead the way to the heavenly realm. Who follows them to the heavenly realm? The great company, the companions of the church. What about that third chariot that goes to the south, to the earthly realms? Well, if you remember, on that fourth chariot, we'd be looking at, what do we see here on the chart? We see that the pastor says, look, there's actually two divisions in the earthly realm. Israel restored, and the world of mankind lifted up to human perfection and life. Interpretively, I'm suggesting that Israel restored is pictured by Bay, although I don't agree that it's even a color. And the world of mankind lifted up to human perfection and life pictured by the spotted. Brethren, can you see the four spirits now? We have the four spirits of heaven, depraved mankind, those on the plane of sin. They're riding that chariot, which is not an organization. It's a condition, a spirit that leads nowheres except the second death. We've got the church entering the heavenly realm first, the great company following them to the heavenly realm second, and the restored world of mankind and Israel on that third chariot that has a destination in the south country. There have been some articles over the years that get into some of the details on this. And I hope this has been an encouragement to you in your studies of prophecy, particularly in prophecies of Zechariah. I hope it's been an encouragement to see how it harmonizes with the chart of the ages. For the brethren who've been through the Zechariah study and have had interpretations different from this, of course, there's going to be always differences of understanding, brethren. I've presented what I consider the strongest case for why I have problems with the interpretations that are out there. And I've tried to present something that I believe is in full harmony with the writings of the pastor and in full harmony with our understanding of the chart. And so we just ask for the Lord to add his blessing to that end. And thank you for being so patient to go through all of this together this morning. And we appreciate your assistance and participation in the study.